Submission. Submission is a word that people just don't like. All right? We don't like it because it denotes weakness. It makes people seem frail. It makes them look broken. It makes them look like a loser. And men don't like submitting to anyone, to anything, because it hurts their pride. Makes them feel inferior. It makes them feel small. All right? So men don't like to submit. And even when they have to, they usually will do it gritting their teeth. Or they'll do it with a complaining spirit. But this should not be the case for Christians. It should not be the case for Christians. Peter says in verse 13 of this chapter, to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And he's talking about the governing authorities over us. He says we're to submit to them for the Lord's sake. So we don't do it for them, but we gladly do it for the Lord, because government is his design. And its purpose is for the punishment of evil and for the rewarding of those who do good. And then Peter shifts from government officials to masters or employers or those who rule over us at work. And he says, submit to them, even if they are harsh, and even if they are unkind, and even if they make your life hard. And he says, submit to them, because it is commendable, he says, to God. Or it pleases him when you do good and suffer for it. Well, in order to drive this point home, Peter tells the saints in verse 21 that they are called to suffer like this, to suffer unjustly, because Christ, our ultimate example in all things, suffered that way for us. In fact, no man ever suffered more in his body and against his person unjustly than Jesus did. And Jesus' example is how we should live. And remember, we said that example meant to trace or to copy. All right, so we should copy his attitude when suffering unjustly. Well, in verses 22 to 25, Peter expands and explains who Jesus, the suffering servant, is and what he did for his people. And what I'd like to look at today are these weighty verses in verses 22 to 25, and I'd like to look at them in three ways. All right, I would like to look at them first, the suffering servant's record. Secondly, the suffering servant's attitude. And thirdly, the suffering servant's success. His record, his attitude, his success. So let's look at his record in verse 22. And there we read, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Well, Jesus is our supreme example of suffering unjustly. And now Peter tells us why he is our extreme example, or supreme example, because he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So then Jesus should have never suffered for any reason, because he never sinned. He was holy and without sin, 100% righteous as a man. Sometimes when my wife Claudia gets upset with me because I think I'm right about something, or I think I'm a know-it-all, you know what she calls me? Peter Perfect. Peter Perfect. And of course, I am anything but perfect. But Jesus was perfect. No one could accuse him of being perfect in a sarcastic way, because he was perfect. For over 30 years, he never entertained a sinful thought. He never uttered a sinful word. He never did a sinful deed. He always honored and obeyed his Father in heaven. He always honored and obeyed his earthly parents. He always loved God with all of his being. Right? He always loved his neighbor as himself. And the scriptures are crystal clear that as a man, he was sinless. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Peter said in chapter 1, verse 19, that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And without blemish and without spot just means without sin. Paul said in Romans 5:19, that by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous. And in order to make us righteous, it had to be a perfect obedience. So Jesus was sinless, and he had to be as our representative. He had to fulfill the law of God, which you and I fall short of. He had to live in perfect obedience to it. Now understand, if he committed even one sin, all right, he would have been disqualified from being our Redeemer, because he would no longer be the spotless Lamb of God. If Jesus the man wasn't sinless, then he too would have needed a Redeemer. He was a man. And he had to be a man because he had to have blood to shed. He had to have a body that would die. He had to be a man because he had to bleed. He had to die. Because God declared in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you, I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So our redemption rests upon Christ's sinless life and his substitutionary death. Our redemption rests on the sinless one in whom there was no deceit found in his mouth. And deceit means a snare, to be crafty. It means to bait. And what deceit does is it tricks or misleads by telling lies. And all men do this, and we have certainly done this. But clearly our politicians have mastered this. They've mastered it. Like saying no more fracking and then saying, well, I never said no more fracking. Like saying it depends on what the definition of is. Like saying, read my lips, no new taxes, and on and on and on. So they lie so much that it's normal, and people just know it, and they expect it and become numb to it. And then in the end of the day, they vote for them anyway. Right? And then there are false teachers, who are very deceptive, scamming people into believing they'll be healthy and wealthy if they just give generously to their ministry. Right? So they deceive people into thinking that God won't bless them unless they end up blessing their ministry from their wallet. So they deceive people by twisting the word of God or denying the word of God for their own gain. Back in 1986, a long time ago now for many here, TV evangelist Oral Roberts said that God said to him, God told him this, he told him that if people didn't donate $4.5 million to his ministry, that in March of the next year, 87, God was going to kill him. God was going to take him out. First of all, if you think about that, God taking me out, that'd be a good thing. That puts me with Christ, right? So that's not a bad thing. Do you know people gave him more than $4.5 million so that God wouldn't kill him? Well, Jesus never said anything that wasn't 100% true and out of a heart of love. He never said anything to mislead the body. He always spoke the truth. In fact, in John 14:6, he said he was the truth. And over again, we read in the Gospels, he would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or if you have the old King James, "Verily, verily." Meaning, what I'm telling you may be hard for you to accept, but you can take it to the bank because this is the truth. And listen, Peter knew the truth firsthand from experience that Jesus was sinless and a truth teller because he lived and walked with him for 3.5 years and he was part of his inner circle. And he affirms that Jesus never sinned even in the most difficult of circumstances. And if that's not enough, we have the testimony of chapter 53, which Peter uses as a backdrop for these four verses. And as we read today in Isaiah 53:9, we read that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Why? Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us the word violence that Isaiah uses actually means sin. So Jesus never sinned, nor was there ever any deceit in his mouth. And again, sinners needed a Savior without those things because we sin and are deceitful all the time, and that's what condemns us. As Romans 3:32 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And because we fall short and because we sin, that means what we merit is His condemnation. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on earth that does not sin and do good. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Concerning the heart of man, John Calvin said this. He said, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us from our mother's wombs are expert in inventing idols. Which is why we need a sinless sacrifice to be our substitute. Which is why we need Jesus. And so first we see the suffering servant's record. Secondly, the suffering servant's attitude in verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Well, a sinless Jesus suffered unjustly more than any man who had ever lived. And now Peter tells us what his attitude was while suffering. He said that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And the word reviled means to reproach. It means to rail at, to heap on abuse. And it's to subject someone to verbal abuse, to speak in a highly insulting manner. And this word is in the present tense, which indicates they continuously reviled Jesus. This didn't happen once. This was over and over and over again. We read in Matthew 27, verse 44, even the robbers, the two guys that were crucified next to him, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. So before Jesus saved the penitent thief, remember he saves one of them, both of them are reviling Jesus. They're saying exactly what the Jewish leaders and the Jews are saying. Right? And men hurled all kinds of insults and lies and all kinds of evil at Jesus. And he didn't return it. He didn't revile back. They called him a liar and a deceiver and a blasphemer and a drunkard and a glutton and a Samaritan, a Sabbath breaker. They said he was insane. They said he had a devil. They said he was empowered by the devil himself to do the miracles he did. And that he was born of fornication. But when they mocked him, he didn't return it back. He didn't retaliate. And people are quick to retaliate when someone calls them a name or slanders them or lies about them or disrespects them. I mean, just look at the debates that people have on Facebook, even Christians. Listen, when I was a kid, if someone called you a name, you could get through that. Someone called your mother a name, the fists were flying. That's what happened. And listen, people kill people for this kind of thing. They do that. In 2014, a man named Leland Russell killed two people at a gas station in Kent, Washington, because they called him a racial slur. In 2012, a man named Gregory McFadden was shot 18 times for disrespecting someone. So people feel they have to defend themselves or to set the record straight or to right the wrongs because they deserve respect. But as Christ followers, right, we are called not to revile in return, not to get vengeance. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't do it. There's the command. But rather, give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay the Lord. The Lord is going to sort all things out in the end. You don't got to do it. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:9, do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. In Proverbs 20:22, we're told, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. In the passage we read today in Matthew 5, Jesus said, but I tell you, do not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. That's like a sign of disrespect. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go two with him. And these are all very weighty. You got to know the culture to understand what's happening. But basically, don't defend yourselves. Don't be filled with vengeance. Right? Don't retaliate. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Be meek in the Lord. As Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet not, he opened not his mouth. He didn't open out his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When Pilate questioned Jesus, Pilate was amazed that he didn't defend himself. All these accusations that are being levied against him by the Jewish leaders, you would think that he would say, hey, wait a second, that's not true, and that's not true, and I got proof of this, just ask this guy, just ask that guy. He doesn't do that. And Pilate's amazed he didn't refute these accusations. So we read in Matthew 27:13-14, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear the many things that they're saying against you? Jesus, man, they've got all this list of crimes that you've committed. Don't you hear it? What are you going to say in your defense? But he answered them, not a word. So the governor marveled greatly. Well, not only did Jesus not revile back, but when he suffered, he didn't threaten. Right? He didn't threaten. And suffered means to suffer physical abuses, like spitting in his face, jerking out the hair of his beard, like being beaten and scourged and having a crown of 3-inch thorns crushed into his head. All right? And as we read in Isaiah 52, that his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. See, he was a bloody mess. He was beaten to a pulp, a bloody pulp. But he didn't threaten those who abused him. But so often we do, don't we? What do we say? We'll get even with you. You'll pay for this. You're not going to get away with this. I know where you live. I know who your wife is. I know where your kids go to school. And on and on and on. We're going to retaliate, but not Jesus. He could have easily made good on any threat. That's the thing. Most of our threats, and we shouldn't do them anyway, but really, odds are we can't carry them out. Right? Odds are we can't carry them out. But listen, if Jesus had made a threat, he certainly could have carried it out. He certainly could have carried it out. Right? He told Peter, put the sword away. When Peter takes out the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he said, listen, Peter, don't you think right now I could pray to my Father in heaven and he would send me 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels. Don't you think I can pray right now and I gotta have 72,000 angels this eliminating everything going on here? Don't you think I could do that? Don't you think I can annihilate my enemies and turn Jerusalem to dust if I just wanted to? But that's not why he came into this world. He came to save sinners, and some of those sinners actually were the people abusing him. Some of them were. And some of those sinners that he came to save were actually screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And although you and I can't save a soul, when we don't revile back or threaten those who abuse us, they know something is different. And it may be that God will use that to draw them to himself. Or as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it may be for the day of their visitation. And so we're challenged in Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured all such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So Jesus didn't retaliate, nor did he open his mouth. Instead, Peter says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. Because Jesus knew that the Father knew all about those injustices. He knew all about the injustices he was suffering. And he knew that God was sovereign. And he was in complete control of all of it. And was using these things for his purposes and ultimately his glory. And that in the end, he would deal with all evil and all wickedness. That he would judge it according to his word, which is truth. And his character, which is holy and which is righteous. And so we read in Psalm 7:11 that God is a just judge. Psalm 96:13 says, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Listen, everybody is going to stand before him who is not in Christ, and they will be judged for every single word, thought, and deed they ever had. And he knows them all. They will be. Paul said in Romans 2:5 that men are treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They're just storing it up. God doesn't forget it. And in John 5:27, Jesus said that the Father has given to him authority to judge all men. So Jesus is the judge. God has given it all to him. Jesus will judge the world in righteousness, we're told. In Acts 17:31, Paul said that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. So you reject the man, Christ Jesus, you're going to be judged by him. So Jesus is the judge. But while he was here and suffering, he committed himself to his Father in heaven. And that means that he gave everything over to him, everything over to him, even up to his dying breath. We read in Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your man's hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So no reviling back, no threatening, but rather trusting solely in his Father to deal with all sin and all evil in the end. And how we need to learn this. And listen, it is impossible in the flesh not to revile or threaten or strike back or complain. It's impossible. And even if we don't physically do those things, oftentimes we think them, right? Don't you think in your head, "Oh, I hope this guy falls on ice and cracks his skull." Right? Don't we do that? We think that. Right? But now we can keep from doing those kind of things because of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that is available to us. Right? Now we can, we not only can return good for good, and by the way, that's no big deal, returning good for good. Everybody could do that, right? But now we can actually return good for evil. Now we can return good for evil. Now we can love when hated. Right? Now we can look to our Father in heaven who not only has allowed our circumstances, but he's ordained them. And we know he's with us, and he is using them to grow us, to follow more closely in the blessed steps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we see, first of all, the suffering servant's record. Secondly, the suffering servant's attitude. And now thirdly, the suffering servant's success. The suffering servant's success in verses 24 and 25. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Well, the success of Jesus' death is that we're not only forgiven of all of our sins, but we can now die to sin and live for righteousness. So Peter starts off with the statement, which is actually the heart and center of the gospel. And that is that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There it is. That's the bullseye of the gospel is right there. And the word bore means to carry, to lead up, to offer up. We see it used in Hebrews 7:27, speaking of Jesus, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up, there's the word, bore, offer up sacrifices, first of his own sins, or for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up, bore, himself. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered up once to bear, that's the word, to bear the sins of many. Now notice, the first two words of verse 24 says, "who himself," who himself. And who himself tells us that Christ and Christ alone bore our sins. And there is no one else, you know, who bore the sins for us. In Roman Catholic theology, you have Mary as a co-redeemer. She is somehow, you know, in on the redeeming act, which means she's somehow in on the bearing the sins act. Clearly unbiblical. And not only did he do it alone, but here's the thing. He did it willingly. He did it willingly, and he did it lovingly. He did it willingly. He stood charged with our sins, right? He himself became guilty before God with our sins. He himself suffered God's wrath for our lawlessness. He himself took the punishment for them. He did it. And this is why he came into this world, to trade places with his people, to become a substitute for them. And that's what the cross is all about. It is about substitution. Substitution. Or what the theologians call penal substitution. Which where the legal requirements for breaking God's law which is, of course, eternal death, was carried out by Christ on his people's behalf. So he legally stepped in and took the legal punishment that we deserve. Again, we go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Right? There's a swap. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, so he takes our sins and he gives us his righteous record. And there you see this major swap or substitution that goes on at the cross. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Not that he became a sinner. Right? He was never a sinner. But he was carrying ours when he was on the cross. And God punished him for them as if they were his. As if they were his. He brought down the full force of his judgment upon his son for the vile and wicked thoughts and words and deeds of his people. That's a weighty thought right there. You see, Jesus was saving his people from their sins by becoming sin for them. He took their sins. He bore them. Right? He was made a sin offering for them so they could be legally pardoned. God can't just say, all right, you know, you said you're sorry. Your sins are done. That's what the Muslims believe. You know, you just say, I'm sorry, and then, you know, hopefully your good outweighs your bad, and in the end, all is well. No, God can't do that. That would go against his holy character. He has a holy law which reflects his holy character, and if you break his holy law, you suffer his holy wrath and his holy judgment. So his justice must be satisfied, and at the same time, he gave us his son's record of righteousness, or he put his sinless holy life onto your account. A righteousness that you do not have, or a foreign righteousness, but one that is absolutely necessary in order to have eternal life. Right? So, or he put his sinless life on us. And remember, Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. But in Christ we are. We are in Christ. Because God sees Jesus' righteousness as your righteousness. Does that not blow you away? He sees his son's righteousness, his holy life, as if you lived that life. And he sees your sin as if his son lived that life, and he punished him for it. And who are you? And who am I that he should do this for us? Like, what kind of love does that take? That's an amazing love, and that's an amazing grace, right? And Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would bear our sins and that he would carry our iniquities. In Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, we read, and listen to the ours. There's four ours, O-U-Rs here, right? We read, surely he has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities. And then down to 11, we read that he would bear our iniquities. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? So he was our substitute. And this substitution was prefigured back in the scapegoat in the Day of Atonement. And where we read in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 and 22, that after the high priest would kill the goat as a sin offering, that he would take another goat, which was called a scapegoat, right? And then we read that he would lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, that's a scapegoat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to the uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So here's what's happening. The high priest confesses all the sins of Israel for that 1 year, right, over the head of the goat. He's praying and confessing over the head of this goat, right, and which is symbolically, not really, right, not practically, but symbolically transferring the sins of Israel for that year onto that goat. So the goat's a substitute. The goat is a substitute. And then the goat is sent away, going away, and it's running into the wilderness by itself. This is a picture that God has removed their sins by transferring their sins onto a substitute who carries those sins away. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ did when he was on the cross. And he did it, Peter says, in his own body. All right? So he's the scapegoat. The only difference is he's not going, the wilderness here means death. The wilderness means death. He's not going away into a foreign country. He's going to his death. Our sins were put on him. And he took them in his own body all the way to the grave. And that's what Peter says, right? He says he bore our sins on the cross, and he says in his own body, emphasizing Jesus was a man, and his body was the offering. His body was the offering. His body was the sacrifice to God, right? And when Jesus instituted the Lord's table, he said in 1 Corinthians 11:24, take, eat, this is my body, not literally, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. I had to be a man. In order to forgive men of their sins, a man had to come and save them. The God-man had to step in between God and man. We read in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7, therefore, when he came into the world, this is Jesus, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will. He needed a body. He needed a body so that he could be a sin offering. He had to die. And God doesn't die. But certainly the Son of Man could die and did die for us. And his will, but he says, he goes to do your will, O God. And his will was that he would be spotless, blameless, and a perfect sacrifice, which means he needed a body. And he offered himself to God, right, on the cross, once for all time, to be an atonement or a covering for his people's sins. His sacrifice was an expiation, which means a blotting out, or it means a removal. He expiated, removed our sins. His sacrifice was a propitiation. It's a big word. It's in the scriptures, but it means something. It means an appeasement, a satisfying. So his sacrifice appeased God's wrath. It satisfied his justice for our sins. Well, Peter says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And of course, the tree is the cross. And the significance here is that anyone who was hung on a tree, we're told in the Old Testament, was cursed by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, we read, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Here it is. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Cursed of God. And Paul picks this up in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So Christ was cursed for us. He was cursed of God because he was carrying our sins up on the tree. And what he did was he died the sinner's death. Because if he didn't, then the sinner, which would be you and I, would have to eternally die for them. Somebody is dying for our sins. And you know what all this shows us? It shows us just how much God hates sin. Just how much God hates sin. Because a holy God could not for one second tolerate or ever allow a sin to go unpunished, let alone into his presence. Couldn't do it. Yet so many people boast of their sin, and they boast in their sin. And so many people sin at will, with no regard for the God that created them. Shrug it off, it's no big deal. Well, guess what? It is a major deal to God. It is a major deal to God, which is why all sin will be judged and punished. And either your sins are on you and you will bear their penalty, or they will put on Christ and he bore the penalty for you. Right? Where the one who knew no sin was suddenly laden with all the filthy, immoral thoughts and deeds and wicked acts and lies and blasphemies and sexual immorality and deceit and hatred and prejudice and so on you've ever committed. I mean, think of your unsaved life and just the vast majority of wickedness that you were engaged in. Even think of your saved life. Think of yesterday, the thoughts you may have had. right? The unwillingness to submit to God or to submit to anything that he tells you to submit to. The anger, the frustration, the hatred, the jealousy, the lust. I mean, think about those things, the quiet things of the heart that no one knows but God and you. He died for that. He died for all of it. But people boast all the time. They boast all the time in their sin. Right? He bore the penalty for our sin. Right? The one who knew no sin became sin for us. So Christ took upon himself your cesspool of sins. And because of that, Isaiah 53:10 said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. And Peter says that the result of that is that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. And die to sins means that means not only are we no longer under the penalty of sin, right? But now we're no longer under the power of sin or need to be. Right? We're no longer a slave of sin. Because when Christ died on the cross, we figuratively died to sin. Sin is no longer our master. Christ is now our master. Paul asked in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, how then, he said, how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? We've died to sin when Christ died on the cross. He said in verse 6, when Christ died, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We don't have to be slaves of sin anymore. He tells us in verse 11 of chapter 6, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Dead to sin and alive to Christ. Right? And dead to sin does not mean sinless, right? We're not sinless, but rather that sin is no longer should have control over us. Now, some people teach something called sinless perfection. They teach this doctrine of sinless perfection, meaning at some point, you can actually become sinless. You can actually become sinless. And this, of course, is a heresy, because the scriptures are crystal clear that we cannot become sinless in this life. Many years ago, I was at a Bible study one night, sitting right here. I don't know, Bob, you were there, and Dan, you were there. And this guy comes in, I won't say his name, but you remember it, Bob, because Bob doesn't forget anything. And this guy was very knowledgeable. He knew a lot of scripture. Even my wife said, oh, he knows so much, right? And we're kind of impressed by that a little bit, aren't we, when someone has a lot of knowledge, but you talk a little long when you kind of hear some stuff that makes you go, hey, what's going on here? And basically what he believed was that he thought he was sinless. He thought he was sinning no more. So, you know, Dan was trying to say some stuff. Bob was trying to say some stuff. I was getting kind of like annoyed at it because I didn't want him like infecting. You know what I mean? I didn't want the guy with COVID-19 to be breathing on everybody. And so I purposely tried to get him angry. And I kept goading him and arguing with him to get him annoyed. Finally, when I could see him get heat, I said, are you angry? I said, that's a sin. I wanted to prove to him that he wasn't sinless. But people say that. But Paul's not saying we can be sinless, but rather that sin doesn't have to master us, right? He tells us in Romans 8:13 that we can, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. So not only do we have the ability to put sin to death, but we can also live for righteousness. And here are the two benefits or results of the cross. One is that we can put to death sin, and the other is that we can now live the way God designed us to live, which is to live righteously. So we can follow his word. We can genuinely seek to live like Jesus lived. And again, not perfectly, but it can now be the norm of our lives because we are now new creations in Christ. Well, Peter says at the end of verse 24, by whose stripes you were healed. And contrary to what the faith healers say about this verse, it's not talking about physical healing in this life. Rather, it's talking about spiritual healing. By the stripes or the blows of God's wrath, which Jesus took, we can be healed from the cancer of sin that's killing us. That's what he's saying. So this verse is not about physical wellness, right? It's not talking about God never wanting any of us to get sick and die, because guess what? We all get sick and die. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, right, God himself made many people sick and die in the Corinthian church because they were abusing the Lord's table and weren't repenting. And how many other people in the scriptures are sick? Paul's got a problem. Timothy's got a problem. Epaphroditus is sick almost unto death, right? I mean, people get sick all the time, so it's clearly not God's will that we all live healthy and happy forever. That's not the purpose. So it's not about physical wellness. Rather, it's talking about the healing of souls. Now, There is physical healing in the atonement, but not now. But not now. And what I'm talking about here is when Christ comes back again, at the second coming, he will raise up our dead bodies, bodies that died because of sickness and disease and however else we died, and he's going to raise them up to be perfect, glorified bodies, never to die again, to live forevermore. That is in the atonement as well. But that's not talking here and now. That's talking when he comes again. Well, Peter ends verse 25 saying, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So before you were saved, you were like sheep wandering far away from God. And sheep here is used to depict the unsaved. All right. Sometimes sheep is used for the saved, most of the time. Here it's for unsaved. Kind of like in Matthew 9:35, what Jesus said of the masses who came to be healed by him, that they were like sheep weary and scattered with no shepherd. Or even in Isaiah 53, which we read today, where it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way." And to his own way means not the Lord's way. It means the way of sin. So this was our state before God saved us. We were far from God, and we were wandering aimlessly far away from him, trying to please ourselves and to satisfy our flesh. As Ephesians 2:12 says, we were strangers from the covenants and promise, having no hope, and we were without God in this world. But we have turned toward God. Not that we made the first move toward God, but God moved towards us by giving us the gifts of repentance and of faith. Or as Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right? So we return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And the shepherd and overseer of our souls, of course, is Christ. And in the Old Testament, God was the shepherd. He was the shepherd of Israel. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and 12, God says, "Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day that he is among the scattered sheep." So God is the shepherd. Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But in the new covenant, Christ is our shepherd, right? Which shows us his deity. He said in John 10:11 that he is the good shepherd. Right, Hebrews 13:20 says he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Peter will say in chapter 5, he is the chief shepherd. And he is the overseer. He's also the overseer, which means to watch or protect or to make sure all is well with us. And overseer is the same word used for bishop. All right, so overseer and bishop mean the same thing. And the Lord has given the church elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers, bishops. They all mean the same thing. They all mean the same thing. They're all talking about the same person who has really the same office. All right? So Phil is a pastor and I am a pastor. We are elders. We are shepherds. We're bishops. Well, I won't use the word today because it's totally misunderstood and abused in the day that we live. All right? We're all those things. We're overseers. We are those things. Anyone that calls himself a bishop today is trying to put themselves above everybody else. There are no bishops in that sense. I'm a bishop. What does it mean? It means nothing. I'm an elder. I'm a pastor. I'm an overseer. All the same thing. I'm to care for the flock, spiritual well-being of the flock, as Phil is as well. So that's all it means. And Peter's whole point here is this. If Christ, who was sinless and suffered greatly without retaliating, while at the same time redeeming us, then he has made it possible for us to suffer unjustly and not retaliate. That's the whole point. And commit it all to his Father in heaven and to our Father in heaven while we glorify him by living for his Son. That's the point. All right? Suffering is not a mistake. And this letter, of course, is written to suffering Christians. And some of us are suffering in different ways. And certainly around this world, some of us are suffering physically greatly. But we ought not to think that it is an odd thing that that's where we are. Well, let me close by leaving you with three things you know. Three things you know. And the first thing you know is you know you're on the right track when you follow in the Savior's footsteps concerning suffering and sorrow. You know you're on the right track. Listen, the sheep cannot expect to fare better than the shepherd. So when we patiently and with a good heart submit to those over us at the workplace, and that's the context here, Even though they may treat us poorly, and even though they may speak harshly to us, we are imitating our blessed Lord. We are showing the world around us who our master is, and that is not self. That is Christ. Amen? The second thing you know, and we know, that Jesus loves you. We kind of always just say that Jesus loves you, but we really know it here, right? There's nothing compares to his love for you when you read this. I mean, he bore your sins in his own body on the tree. Think that out. He bore your sins in his own body on the tree. So when you start to feel sorry for yourself, oh, they disrespect me. I can't believe that so-and-so said such and such about me. I didn't get promoted when Joe Blow got promoted, and he doesn't even really come. When you start to feel sorry for yourself, or you start wondering, why this? Why that? Why do I have to go through this? Why should I be this way and not other people? Right? When you start to feel that way, and you begin to question God's goodness in your life, especially if you have a tough work situation, or you begin to wander away from God because of those things, remember the love that Christ has for you. He bore your sins in his own body on the tree. Like, let that be stamped in our heads. Remember that the sinless one took upon himself all of your sin to turn you from eternal damnation to eternal life. Therefore, when you're feeling down, look up. Look up at the cross and see the love that Christ has for you. Amen? It really is the remedy for so many of our ills. Because our attitudes need to be like readjusted, and they need to be readjusted by the cross. Thirdly, right? Third thing you know what the symbol of the cross is. As believers, the cross is a symbol of God's love and his grace, and it is a symbol of our salvation. Right? Paul said in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He went on the cross for us. It is at the cross where we see God's love in action. And it's where we see his grace and that he substituted his son for us so that we could have life. So the cross, which was a symbol of death in its day, is now a symbol of life to those who are in Christ. It's a symbol of life for us. We cling to the cross. Right? But if you're not in Christ today, the cross is a symbol of judgment and punishment to you. If you're not in Christ, it is not a symbol of life right now. It is a reminder of God's righteousness and his hatred for sin and the penalty for which your sin deserves and the consequences that you will definitely incur for them. My friend, the cross this day says to you, you will be condemned for your sin. If he condemned his son for the sins of others, he will condemn you for your sin too. And that happens in a place called hell forever and ever. Right? It says there's judgment waiting for you and you're not going to escape. But it's also a symbol of hope. It is also a symbol of hope today if you acknowledge your sins before God and you confess your sins to him and you plead for mercy. You plead for mercy and for forgiveness. Then the cross is your everlasting hope that Christ bore your sins in his own body on the tree. My friend, if you're not saved this day, whether you're watching this or you're sitting here today, and I don't care if you've been in church for 50 years, if you're not saved, you need to know the cross is a symbol of condemnation, but also a symbol of hope if you confess and believe. Amen? Let's pray. Father, our very lives, Lord, are owed to you for your mercy and grace, that you would take us from death to life, that you would take us, Lord, from children of Satan to the children of God, from darkness to light, to put us in the kingdom of your Son. And Father, we praise you for it. We pray, O God, that we would never grow old or stale or hearing of the grace that happened in our lives or what happened to Christ on the cross, that he bore our sins. I pray that it would not become same old for any of us, Lord, but it would rivet our souls when we think what he did for us, criminals before a holy God, lawless ones. And yet, Lord, he came to save us. And it took him to the cross, which he bore gladly and which he alone could do for us. So, Lord, I pray that we would not become discouraged, but we would look to Christ and what he did for us as we suffer, remembering, Lord, that our Savior suffered, Lord, all kinds of injustices, Lord, on our behalf. And so when we do suffer, Lord, persecution in any sense, Lord, may we be glad, Lord, that we could suffer even as our Savior suffered. And Lord, may we take it, Lord, with his attitude. And Lord, for those sitting here or watching right now who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, Father, your judgment, Lord, rests upon them. And Lord, they will stand before Christ and they cannot answer. We pray that you would be merciful to them, that even today you would open up their eyes. And you would grant them, Lord, the gift of faith to see and believe that Christ died for their sins and bore in his own body their sins, Lord, so they could be free forever in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.